Last week, as we continued looking at the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you will recall that we once again were directed to an episode in the life of Abraham. This time, the writer recalled the testing of Abraham when he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, and we took the time to examine some of the details of the story from Genesis 22. I pointed out that the first detail of this story to which I wanted to call attention was the command itself from God to Abraham. He was told to sacrifice his only son. And I emphasize that Isaac was the son of promise, meaning that God's intention to bless the nations of the earth through Abraham specifically required him to have a son. The text says that God tested Abraham. And I pointed out that the word translated tested does not mean that God tried to get Abraham to fail. It's a Hebrew word that means to test something to show its worth, to improve it, to show it for what it really is. So God was simply strengthening Abraham's faith, showing that he did indeed believe all that God commanded him. The second detail, which I think was a primary concern in that story, was, of course, Abraham's response. We all know what that was. Although God's command involved what we would consider the unthinkable, Abraham responded, you'll recall, by making all the necessary preparations to obey God's order. And once they reached their destination, we read that Abraham prepared to carry out God's instructions and sacrifice his son. The third detail of interest in that story was the outcome of the test, the command, the response, and the outcome. And just as he was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, we're told that Abraham was stopped. He was stopped by the angel of the Lord. And after that, Abraham noticed a ram caught in the brush nearby, and that animal was then offered up in place of Isaac. Because of his trust in God, Abraham responded to the situation according to what he believed to be true, not according to what the circumstances might have suggested. Our writer encapsulated this truth when he tells us that Abraham prepared to offer up his only son, the very one God revealed as a critical component in the blessings in store for the human race. And such was the strength of the character of Abraham's faith. And he told us about the conclusion Abraham reached as he pondered what God had said. Verse 19 from Hebrews 11 last week, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which he also received him back as a type. Abraham believed that God would certainly keep his word and could do it even if that all-important son, Isaac, was there put to death on Mount Moriah. He believed that God would simply have to raise Isaac from the dead. He believed that God would keep his promise. And to keep that promise a blessing to the world, Isaac would have to be brought back to life by God. And when you look at all the details, all that was said to Abraham, all that was promised to the nations of the earth through Abraham, then you realize that indeed the only solution that remained if Abraham obeyed God's command was the resurrection of Isaac once he had suffered that cruel fate. Let's return now to chapter 11, and here we'll note that the writer mentions how the immediate descendants of Abraham carried on in faith in the promises of God, verses 20 through 22, and then we're going to pick up the story with a new character in verse 23, which is Moses. I'm going to begin reading in verses 23 and following, 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking forward to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. These verses refer to three significant events in the life of Moses, and each one is highlighted as occurring within the context of the faith the writer has been discussing. These three events are the birth of Moses, the flight of Moses from Egypt, and then the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. Let's look at the idea of his birth. Turn back to Exodus chapter 1, please. Once again, we'll go to the record in the Pentateuch for this character, just as we did for Abraham. We read of action taken by the king of Egypt to suppress the growth of the nation of Israel in the first chapter of this book. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. In the middle of that verse, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." But we're told that a new king arose who, of course, had no direct knowledge of Joseph. And the rapid increase in the number of the sons of Israel was a great alarm to him, and should have been, of course. Was it wrong what he was afraid of? His fear, of course, was that the people of Israel would multiply to the point where they would rebel, either in conjunction with an attack of an enemy or perhaps just on their own. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them, were demanded. This king implemented two measures designed to prevent a potential rebellion. The first step was to increase the level of labor demanded out of the Jews, who were his slaves, of course. But, as we just read, this plan did not have the desired results. The second measure implemented by Pharaoh, however, was much more successful. It was also much more brutal and devastating. The second step taken by that king involved an order to the midwives of the nation to put to death any sons born to Hebrew women. Daughters could live, but sons were to be killed immediately upon birth. Well, this plan didn't work, and it didn't work for one simple reason. The Hebrew midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they let the male babies live. But they had to have an explanation. How could they explain it? All the Hebrew male babies are living when you commanded us to kill them. And whenever the question about the fact that the male children were allowed to live, the midwives had a pretty good answer. They claimed that the Hebrew women delivered their children quickly before they could arrive. We do what you want, but when we get there, the baby's born and he's off somewhere and we don't know what happens to him. And so they explained they weren't able to prevent the life of that little child. They couldn't carry out the command of the king. Well, the king of Egypt then declared that every son born to the Hebrew people was to be cast into the river, the Nile River. Now, this is where the story of Moses begins. Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse this child for you?" Love that part. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Here we read of the birth of Moses and the steps that were taken by his parents, his mother in particular, to keep him alive. In the wonderful providence of God, this baby, who was marked for execution, was instead rescued by the daughter of the very king who had given the order to execute all the newborn sons of Israel. And in this marvelous example of how God controls all circumstances, the mother of baby Moses was recruited to care for him in the household of Pharaoh. Now, I want you to note that our writer says that faith was being exercised by those people who chose to hide Moses rather than submit to the king's order. Obviously, in this case, the faith was that was displayed was not that of the baby, but that of his parents. that of the midwives who chose to fear God rather than do what they had been commanded by the king. We simply aren't told many details regarding what these people believed or how much they knew. We're only told that they exercised the kind of faith and trust in God that's being portrayed as exemplary in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The second event in life of Moses is the flight. Moses enjoyed all the blessings, all the luxury that anyone could imagine as a member of Pharaoh's household. But the point in time came when he departed. Moses was, of course, treated as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. In fact, she was the one who gave him the name Moses, which means son. Obviously, in the household of Pharaoh, Moses had every advantage, even though he was supposed to have been executed. He had every privilege, even though he was supposed to be dead. And, of course, he grew to have great influence as a member of the household. But nevertheless, following an incident during which he struck down an Egyptian, killed an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave, Moses found himself the target of Pharaoh once again. At that point, we're told that Moses left Egypt and settled in the land of Midian, where he married the daughter of one of the local tribesmen. Eventually, the king of Egypt died, and God responded to the outcry of the sons of Israel, who continued to be subjected to cruel bondage. The record in the book of Exodus says this: "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." After a period of 40 years living in the land of Midian, Moses had that burning bush experience, an experience in which the Lord identified himself and made Moses aware of the affliction of his people in Egypt. This is in Exodus chapter 3, of course. God then revealed to Moses his intention to free the people of Israel from captivity. And then Moses learned something amazing. Moses learned that he would be the one God would use to accomplish this deliverance. And the record of this part of the life of Moses tells us very little, once again, about the level of Moses' understanding of God's plan of redemption. The writer of Hebrews, however, gives us insight into why Moses fled Egypt. And he explains it just like he explained, giving us insight into the behavior of Abraham. It was not simply to avoid the wrath of Pharaoh, but also because Moses would not be identified with the wicked, cruel Egyptians who were abusing the people of God. That was a real motivation. In fact, we're told that Moses chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses believed God had blessing prepared for his people, and that would far surpass anything to be had in this life. Now, those who protected Moses as a baby demonstrated their trust. They did it by defying Pharaoh. And as he grew older as a member of Pharaoh's household, Moses obviously wrestled with the implications of his situation, enjoying all the blessings, all the luxury of Egypt, while his fellow Israelites were suffering day after day. He chose to continue believing that God would yet fulfill the promises made long ago to his ancestors. Again, while the record in the book of Exodus tells us little about why Moses fled to Midian, our text in Hebrews gives us the insight we need to understand what was motivating Moses at this point in his life. Moses behaved as he did according to his faith, his trust in God. He did not fear the wrath of the king. That's stated a couple of times in our text. The writer adds that Moses endured. Why? How can he do that? Back to verse 1 of this chapter. He endured as seeing him who is unseen. Verse 27. And God made it clear to Moses that he was the one who was going to be sent to confront Pharaoh and demand the release of the sons of Israel. And now that third section of his life, the Exodus. After a series of plagues, they were sent by God upon the people of the nation of Egypt because of the stubbornness of the Pharaoh. We find that there's one final judgment that God has ordained. And a horrific judgment it was. The death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. Every firstborn died at the command of God. It was in this context that the institution of Passover was introduced to the people of God. After instructing Moses regarding how the people of Israel were to mark their doors with blood, the blood of a sacrificial lamb, which would indicate they are under God's protection, all foreshadowing Christ to come, we read this in Exodus 12:12. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Well, how do you think Moses responded? What would you expect? By faith, we're told, Moses did as he was commanded once again. And the first Passover was observed in connection with the final act of judgment that God brought down upon the Egyptians. Very simple to understand. As horrible as some of these scenes are, the behavior of Moses is not complicated. Believing to be true all that God had promised, Moses acted accordingly. And he became leader of the people of Israel, and they were in fact released by Pharaoh. They crossed the sea and they began their journey toward the promised land. So we have in the character of Moses another example of an individual who came to live his life based on the word of God rather than circumstances or threats or fear or what appeared to be insurmountable opposition. The example of Moses is one of some reluctance, of course, we know that. Some doubt, but the eventual triumph of faith in the trustworthiness of God. Throughout his life, in response to what he believed to be true regarding God's word and God's ways, Moses made choices that led him into danger, led him into personal suffering. He became the object of much hatred from both the Egyptians and also from the people themselves once they undertook the journey. Now, I think it's one thing to stand as a man of faith when you're facing the enemies of God. But it's another thing to maintain that kind of integrity and that kind of commitment in the face of bitter opposition from the very people you were sent to serve. But that's the legacy of Moses. He was a man appointed to accomplish specific aspects of God's will in connection with those promises that God had made centuries before to Abraham. That trust in God was reflected in Moses as well. As we've been working through all the characters mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I've attempted to define or specify why each one is included. There's others that could have been included. Where's Joseph, for example? Was he a man that would have made a great addition? But it wasn't our choice. So why are these characters included that are included? All the characters are, of course, distinguished by their expressions of trust in God in various ways and his promises. But we also have seen how these individuals manifested faith in God in unique circumstances. While we might draw several lessons from the life of Moses, I want to identify one aspect of his experience that I believe is the most significant and most encouraging to us. One of the reasons Moses is included in this chapter, I believe, is because he illustrates a critical truth that is just as relevant today as it was for Moses. And here it is. Sometimes you must abandon the safety of an unchallenged life to serve God. Sometimes you have to abandon the safety of an unchallenged life to be faithful to God. More than any of the other characters that we have considered so far, Moses had the most to lose in terms of temporary comforts. He was a member of Pharaoh's household, had access, as I said, to all the luxuries and advantages that would go along with such a position. He had what could only be described as a very bright future, as long as he submitted to those circumstances. In order to demonstrate what he believed to be true, though, however, Moses had to leave that life of comfort and luxury and prosperity, safety. I want you to note that the writer describes this as Moses choosing the reproach of Christ over all the luxuries of Pharaoh's household. What does that mean? I think this is the writer's way of showing that Moses had some insight into what God had ordained concerning redemption, just like Abraham. He was looking forward to what was to come. He was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise, which included the people of God throughout history. Moses was guided by that which was to come, not that which was immediately available and observable. Now think about yourself. The nature of our existence in this fallen world often requires that we be uncomfortable in order to be faithful. It often requires that we forgo the security of silence to give expression to our faith in God. You simply cannot live as a servant of God and imitate the examples of trust in God that we have been studying, and at the same time, go unnoticed. One of the hardest things I had to do when I was first born again in 1975 became not an option, but something I knew I had to do within the year of my regeneration. I was close friends with several young men that I'd gone to school with. This was the first year out of high school. We went to concerts together, went to beaches together, traveled together, took vacations, hung out all the time. There were five, including myself. But the day came when I realized I had to stop being friends with those guys. I couldn't go anymore. They were still smoking pot and taking drugs and going to wicked places, and I couldn't do it anymore. I just couldn't do it. So I asked them to meet me one day, and we sat down in one of my friend's bedrooms, and I told him what happened. I've been born again, and I told him what I knew that to be. Meaning at that point, I was still very ignorant of everything, including Scripture. But then I divided up my spoils, as it were. I put all my music collection, poster collection, stuff that I'd really cherished not long before that, and just let them take it. And I never was with them again. Out of that group of four friends, five including me, two of them are dead. The other may be dead. Two of them became Christians. But I never had the opportunity to speak to them again after that. And it was hard. I looked back now and said, that was nothing. That was nothing. It had to be done. But to me at that moment, that seemed like a major, major step in my life. Because I didn't have any Christian friends, of course. Didn't know anything about it. So I want to ask you, is there any area of your life that you can think of at this moment where you have compromised this principle that I've been describing, that maybe you haven't taken that step to break it? Is there any part of your life, including all your relationships with others, in which you're holding back evidence of your faith in God and expressions of your trust in Him? Because it will call attention to you. Remember once again the example of Moses. Sometimes living by faith will make the discovery of our love for God and dedication to His glory inevitable. You can't avoid it. You will be detected if you're being faithful. We are now looking to the great day of glory promised to us by God in Christ Jesus. That's what has our attention. Because of what Jesus did, there's nothing in this world to compare with what awaits you. And with that perspective, I would emphasize again, you've got it through life by God's character and by God's word. That was certainly true of Moses and all the other individuals that we've studied thus far. You cannot live as if you believe to be true all that God has promised and commanded without being noticed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the stories that are there to inform us and to strengthen us. And we imagine that so many of these characters had no word to fall back on. They couldn't turn to examples of the faithful in their copies of Scripture. We can, and we thank you for this great advantage that we have in the Christian life of seeing things that work and things that don't work, of seeing sin try and fail, and seeing your glory overcome in the gospel. So we pray that you'll bless us now as we give our attention to the sacrament of the Lord's table. We pray in His name with thanksgiving. Amen.